All right, this is the third sermon, and again, I thank you for your patience on this. Third sermon, Making Sense of Church Discipline. This is part three. What you have in your notes this morning is part three. And the other two are in previous bulletins, and we do have other copies of those around. We're dealing with the subject of church discipline. What does the Bible say about it? And if you missed one or both of those previous sermons, we have the notes for these, and instead of giving, as I've said before, instead of giving individual, or instead of giving a half sheet with fill in the blanks, I've just decided to give you what I have on this and what I am preaching from. It's a little fuller explanation of it so that you can follow along. The subject is important because a healthy church understands and practices biblical church discipline. We've looked at what that is and what it is not and how it relates to church membership. We've looked at a number of other things too. The biblical foundation. Does the Bible teach it? What is the purpose of church discipline? And when should a church practice corrective church discipline? Now in part three, what we want to do is look at something first that is more specific. How should church discipline be practiced? How do we do this? Well, to answer that question, how should church discipline be practiced? I do say there very carefully, and I don't mean that as a joke, very carefully. All corrective church discipline, and that's like the kind we see in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, has to be done with love and with concern for everyone involved, as well as the congregation as a whole. And it's very good that God in His Word has not left us to figure out, or God has not left us orphans, so to speak, to where we just have to figure this out by ourselves. What's going on here? God has told us in His Word. Now I'm going to do something that some of you, I'm sure, are just waiting for right here, which would be, let me tell you that in order to answer the question, we need to consider the opposite. What? How should we not practice church discipline? How should we not do it? First of all, we should never practice this vindictively, which means to get revenge, or in a spirit of meanness. It's not meant to get revenge. Somebody did me wrong somewhere down the line, somewhere in the past. So now I'm going to use, or we are going to use, the process of church discipline to get back at somebody. That's not it. It is not to be practiced with the mistaken notion that we have the final word on a person's eternal destiny. We don't. Sometimes that is an objection to church discipline. Is, are you saying then that this person is not a Christian? Not necessarily. We're not saying that. We can't know that for certain. We're not making, when a church does practice this kind of corrective discipline, the church is not saying that the person is not a believer. Because ultimately, we can't know that perfectly. Okay, we can't know that 100%. What we're saying is that they're not acting like one. That's what we're saying. Also, it shouldn't be done hastily. We need to have due diligence and, at times, probably most of the time, a very thorough investigation needs to take place, which sometimes takes time. And then it should also not be done based on personal preferences, whims, or wishes. We talked about that a little bit last time. corrective church discipline as a whole in a church does not take place because of someone's personal preference that may be different than ours. What I mean by that is, an example of that would be, someone says, we don't go to R-rated movies. Someone else says, we don't go to PG-13 movies. And then someone else says, we don't go to movies at all, and therefore everybody who does go to a movie should be under church discipline for it. No, that's a preference. That is an area that the Bible speaks about in places like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10. Areas that are things indifferent, so to speak. Now, if you would please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Please look there. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is the classic passage that deals with church discipline that is corrective. Remember the two different types: corrective discipline, and then discipline that deals more with training. This is corrective. Here's what it says. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus outlines this process in four steps. There are four steps. The first step is in verse 15. That is private. It's individual. It's private. It involves two Christians. And that is because, how do we know that? If your brother sins against you. And then at the end of the verse it says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is talking about Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that this is not a principle that couldn't be used with non-Christians as well. Simply in conflict resolution, out in the world somewhere. If we have a problem with someone, go to them first. That's common sense. But this is in the context of the church. If your brother sins against you, that is the theme of the entire passage, and the rest of it supports it. That is the theme. If your brother or sister sins against you, it says, if they sin against you, what are you supposed to do? Go, tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's not an easy step. That can be hard to do. But that's what we're called to do. We go do that. Then, it says, if he listens to you, if he or she listens to you, and listens to you there means repents, then you have gained your brother. Gained your brother. It means you have brought something back that has been lost. Now it's been found. That's where it needs to start. This is where the process of corrective church discipline starts. And right now, it's not formal, and the church as a whole isn't involved. It's simply between two people. Two people. That's it. As with all the other steps, this has to be done in a spirit of humility and gentleness. That's Galatians 6:1 and Colossians 3:12. If the sinning brother or sister repents, they're to be forgiven and restored. And the process ends there. Nothing more is done. It's over from that point. The matter is dropped. Okay, there's a good quote here from a man by the name of Jonathan Lehman. It says, notice here that the offense starts between two brothers, and the response should extend no further than it needs to go in order to produce reconciliation. It's our hope and it's our prayer that all corrective discipline be dealt with and be resolved at this level. That's the prayer. That's what we're hoping for in this process. That this is what takes care of it, is when not the church as a whole, or the elders, or a group of people deal with it, but simply one-on-one. And that means that all of us are responsible in this step of church discipline. All of us are responsible. And I might add, too, one thing that is implied by this, the only way this can be done, the only way that it really should be done, is if we know people, if we know our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we're committed to them formally. That makes this a lot easier, because as we know each other and as we get to know each other, we'll be able to see those things in other people. But it works the other way too. They'll be able to see that in our lives. They'll be able to see if we're getting off the track a little bit, if we're beginning to stray a little bit. They'll be able to see that because they know us and because they know us well. But then there's a question. What if they don't repent? What if that one-on-one meeting takes place and the person says, in no uncertain terms, a Christian version of stick it in your ear? I don't want to hear it. I think you're wrong and you're judging me, by the way. And the Bible says you're not supposed to judge people. So back off. You know, get out of my life, kind of a thing. Or they could put it in a nicer way. But it's the same thing. What if there is no repentance? That's when step two comes in. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Does not listen means does not repent. This step involves a small group, but it's still private. It hasn't gotten to a public stage yet. It's still private. The one or two others that Jesus talks about here do not have to be people who have witnessed the sin or the sins. They don't have to be people, others, who have been sinned against, so to speak. They don't. But they do need to be able to confirm, in order to even have this second meeting, that the sin is what we talked about last time, outward, serious, and that the person is indeed, the one who's being confronted, is actually unrepentant. That's what the witness, these people do. Now, hopefully, what's the purpose of this? Hopefully, that this meeting, this small group, will bring the sinning believer to their senses and they'll repent. Because first it was one, now it's a small group. That is the idea. That's the purpose. That's the goal that we want to achieve. But also, I think there's another purpose. It may also help the person who in verse 15 was originally offended. It may help this person figure out that this wasn't such a big deal to begin with. So it works both ways. It's meant to protect not only the person who is the offender, but the offended one also. because maybe the person in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Maybe he or she has blown this out of proportion a little bit, or maybe more than just a little bit. And then the witnesses here can help the situation. There are more sets of eyes, more sets of ears, and hopefully more wisdom. Now this step protects, again, the person who is confronted and the person who's doing the confronting. It protects them. And the evidence of two or three witnesses that Jesus talks about comes from a principle that is laid down in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15. Anybody who is going to court, if someone was going to be convicted who was brought to court in a Jewish court, they needed two or three witnesses. They needed a multiple number of witnesses that would testify against the person. It couldn't simply be on one person's testimony that someone else would be convicted and sentenced. And that's what Jesus is upholding, that principle that is laid down. Now the goal here again is repentance and restoration. If the person who is committing the sin or committed the sin, who was unrepentant before, if they repent, then they're restored. They're forgiven and they're restored. But what if they don't? Then we go to the next step, step number 3, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is them, there is the small group. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now this becomes public, and it involves the entire church at this point. Most likely in this case, even though this is the only line we have from this, we just have this one sentence. Most likely, what is involved here is the elders or leaders of a church would be informed of the situation, and then in turn, they would inform the church of the situation. Here's what's happening. Now, this is not the next step. This is an intermediate. This isn't excommunication. This is an intermediate step in between. In some churches, for example, what is done is that this making known of a person's unrepentance would be done at a members-only meeting where the unrepentant person would be named, and then a brief description of the sin, which is not meant to be specific enough that the person would be embarrassed or that other people would be caused to stumble and sin themselves, or so that the person who is being named isn't slandered. So you wouldn't go into tremendous detail with this. And then in some cases, the congregation is then given a period of time, which might be different, to pray for the person and then to seek them out and call them to repentance. There'd be a period of time here. In other words, one church that I looked at sends a registered letter to the person and tells them that the next step in this process will take place unless they repent. That's one way of handling it. If they do, if they repent, they're forgiven and they're restored. But now what if they don't? That's the next step. That is the next one, and that is in the last half of verse 17. Okay, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and that refuses to listen there means repent. If they do not repent, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the step that is called excommunication. What that means is the unrepentant person is removed. Number one, they're removed from membership, so their name is taken off the membership roll. And number two, they're not allowed to take communion, which is where the term comes from, by the way. Excommunication means excommunication. communioning, so to speak. That's what it refers to. They can come to worship services, they can take part in the life of the church, but they should be treated as if they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. That's what the phrases here mean. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means a non-believer. Now the excommunication, or the excommunicated person, and here's another not, this is not how you do it, should never be shunned. And what I mean by that is you see this person at a grocery store and you turn your back on them and walk behind them, you know, walk like this so they can't see you, or so that you don't see them, or something like that. That is not what they're supposed to, how that is supposed to be handled. They're not supposed to be shunned, but our attitude toward them changes. And our interaction with them changes. And there are some passages there. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 11, and following. I would urge you to look those up, to read them, and to see what conclusion you come to with that. They're not to be shunned, but our attitude and interaction with them changes. It's different. There's no better place for an excommunicated person to be than sitting under the preaching of the Word of God in the midst of a congregation who loves them enough to hold them accountable. Now, we should want that. We should not run away from it. So sometimes the question is asked, if a person is ever excommunicated, does that mean that they're not welcome anymore? Does that mean that they can't come back? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that their name is removed from membership and that they should not take communion. And it means that there is a different attitude toward them in our attitude toward them is different. We treat them as a non-believer. And how do we treat non-believers? We preach to them the gospel. We're kind to them. We serve them. We do what we can. And we proclaim the gospel to them and call them to repentance and belief. And again, in excommunication, the church is not saying that the unrepentant person is not a Christian. We're saying that they're not acting like one. We're saying they're not acting like one, and we, remembering what we talked about with church membership, that what we're saying with that is we are not able to put our stamp of approval as a church on this person's profession of faith. We can't sign it anymore because we're unsure. So if we were an embassy, If we were an embassy in a foreign country, we'd be unsure about it. We're not sure if you're really a citizen here, and we'd have questions about it. We're not saying they're not, but we're also not saying we're certain that they are. Now, there are a few things that we need to notice here as they relate to Matthew 18. 15 through 17. And this one is important. The only sin that results in someone being excommunicated is unrepentance. That's it. That's the only sin. When we get to the heart of it, that's what it is. It's unrepentance. It's not the sin or sins that a person has committed. Because they can be repentant. They can repent of those sins. This is a persistent unrepentance. And that is the only sin that results in someone possibly being excommunicated. Also, Jesus' instructions here in these three verses are not a maximum standard. What I mean by that is we can't do anything more than this. This is it, period. You can't do anything more than this. This is a minimum standard. We can do more than the Lord commands here, but we can't do less, in other words. What that means is some of these steps might take a while, and we might actually add a couple in between, depending on the person involved and depending on the situation. This doesn't say everything about church discipline and the process. Also, even in this process, the church has to pause long enough to do an investigation, a thorough one. A commitment to love and to truth requires that we do that. We're committed to love one another. We're committed to truth, to the truth. Because of that, that might mean we have to diligently search for the truth in this matter. And we need to love people as well. So the process should not take place in 12 minutes over a lunch. That's too fast. That's way too fast. And then this Jonathan Lehman once again puts it this way: somewhere there is a line between sins and sin patterns that you expect of Christians, and sin and sin patterns that make you think someone may not be a Christian. Church discipline is warranted, you might say, when an individual crosses from the first domain into the second. It's not the kind of thing that just gets under your skin personally. It's the kind of thing that the whole assembly of people looks at and agrees is disqualifying. One might say, for instance, there's a difference between the occasional lie, which is repented of, and a lie on which a person builds a life and refuses to relinquish. Okay, that's different. Those two are different. Now, this passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and its process does not apply to every possible case of corrective church discipline. Now, all we need to do is look to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we can figure that out. More than likely, all of these steps, in their order, were not taken in that case. They may have been, but we don't know that for certain. Also, sometimes, especially because we live in an internet world now, where you have someone writes a book, some pastor, some Christian writes a book, and then you have reviews of the book, or quotes from the book, or someone preaches a sermon, or they're at a conference, and it gets critiqued immediately. It goes out all over the World Wide Web, and there is their critique. And very often, if you read the comments that are down below, which sometimes I recommend, sometimes I do not recommend it because they have a tendency to get your blood pressure up way higher than it needs to be. Way higher than it needs to be. And then I say, Karen, you have to hear this. And then I start reading this stuff to her, and I'm all wired up about it. I'm all wound up about it. But you will always find someone who says, this is an inappropriate place to express any critique of anyone, because you have to do Matthew 18. So therefore, if someone like John Piper or Rob Bell or Brian McLaren or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, and by the way, I'm not putting all of those people in the same category and think that they're all okay, because I don't, but I'm just throwing names out here. If they write something that I think is a piece of junk, then what I have to do, evidently, according to some people, is go to them personally and say, you are my brother and you have sinned against me by saying this or writing this. Then, if they don't repent, then I have to come back with witnesses. That's not very easy to do. Therefore, what they're saying is, you shouldn't do this in a public setting. But their statement was publicly made. So it needs to be dealt with publicly. Now here's the irony to this whole thing. The person who wrote the comment is not following their own advice. Because if they have a problem about what I wrote about somebody else, then they should come to me personally and tell me that first, privately. But they're not doing that. The irony of that should be shocking. What? What? You're not doing that. Also, if I read something by John Wesley, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, and I disagree with it, how am I going to go meet with them personally about it? They're not alive anymore. So therefore, I must not be able to say anything negative about anybody that who is living or dead. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 18 does not apply to every single case. We have to understand that too. Also, the speed of this process varies. Sometimes it should take place quickly. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Paul said, remove this brother. Remove him. Or a divisive brother in Titus 3:10. At other times, though, it proceeds slowly, very slowly, when someone shows a desire to fight their sin. If someone is genuinely interested in fighting their sin, then it moves slowly, and they're given every opportunity. And this is important too. It is not simply the nature of the sin that needs to be considered, but also the nature of the sinner that needs to be understood as well and considered. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 sets this down very well. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Different sinners require different strategies. There are times when we don't know whether somebody is indifferent to their sin or if they're genuinely weak. We just don't know that. And it may take some time to figure it out, and a lot of wisdom is needed to know the difference between those two. Somebody just not caring about their sin, or they're fighting it, but they're not very strong in their fighting it. But they want to. There's a difference. Now the next question, why should churches practice church discipline? First of all, for the good of the person disciplined. Corrective discipline is good for a sinning brother or sister, whether or not they see it that way. It's good for them. Matthew 18:15, right there at the end, you've gained your brother. If he listens to you, if he repents, he or she, you've gained them. There's a benefit to that. It's for their good so that they can repent and not continue in a sin that is going to harm them a lot spiritually and maybe even physically. And then these other passages here say the same thing. Do these things in order that the person's in 1 Corinthians 5:5, hand him over to Satan, which is another way of saying excommunicate him, in order that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. So that's what it's for, that person's good, even though it might not seem that way and will not when it's happening. Also for the good of other Christians, so that they may see the danger of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul talks about bringing an accusation against an elder. says, do that, rebuke them, in the elder, the sinning elder, in the presence of all. Why? So that they all may fear God. So that they might know that sin is dangerous. Also, for the health of the church as a whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, talk about this, about leaven, and how leaven gets in and it spreads through the entire loaf or piece of dough. Paul says, your boasting is not good to the Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's using here leaven to represent sin that spreads rapidly throughout a church. So it's for the good of the church and the health of the church. Also, it is good for the corporate witness of the church to the world. Matthew 5:16, may they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John 13:34 and 35 talk about where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And then he says that the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. A quote from Mark Dever, church discipline is a powerful tool in evangelism. That's interesting, and we wouldn't think that. People notice when our lives are different, especially when there's a whole community of people whose lives are different. Not people whose lives are perfect, but those who are marked by genuinely trying to love God and love one another. And then finally, why would we do this? We would do it for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness to the world and to each other. We want to glorify God with it. And then here's a quote that was written almost 60 years ago, but it's very contemporary. The abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline. Two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrespect. Today, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. It is time for a new generation of pastors to restore this important function of the church to its rightful significance and place in church life. And I find that amazing because he wrote that almost 60 years ago. And if that was true almost 60 years ago, how much more true is it today, even? So here's another question. Why don't churches practice corrective discipline? Now, there are some that do. There are some that do, some very well-known churches as well, but most don't in any, I would say, well-thought-out way. Why not? And these are mine, these don't come from Scripture, so this is me, not the Lord. Here's one, ignorance. Maybe they just simply don't know that the Bible teaches it. I find that hard to believe, but maybe they simply don't know, because there are a number of churches in the United States and in the world, sadly, I have to say, who don't preach God's Word enough to really know what's in it. Or they preach it in such a way that they deal with subjects that are their own hobby horses. And they have 7 or 8 things that they talk about all the time. And surprisingly, I'm being a little sarcastic here, surprisingly, church discipline is not one of them. So it's possible they just don't know the Bible teaches it. The next one, sad to say too, cowardice or fear. They're simply afraid to do it. and afraid of what the response might be. They might even be afraid of getting sued because we live in a litigious society. We really do, which means lots of lawsuits. There's a church here in Beaverton that got sued very recently for a church discipline issue because someone was disciplined and they didn't like it. And they sued the church, which also, by the way, makes it very important that we have not only a covenant to sign as members of the church, but also that we have it very clearly spelled out in the Constitution, that this is what happens, that this is what we're going to do. Because if you do that, you will most likely be covered legally from that. If people know, if the congregation, if members know what the process is. It's when they don't know what the process is that people react even more negatively. And I think this is a really big one. Simply afraid to do it and what the response might be. It's very easy to fear people and to fear whatever the consequences might be. It's very easy. And I've had to overcome at least some fear of even preaching about this. Not doing it necessarily, even preaching about it. Because my fear was, I start making church discipline, or making sense out of church discipline. Week number one, I don't get through it all, so we have week number two, and we come back and no one's here. See, that's a fear of mine, and I have to admit that. Maybe people won't like it. Also another reason, past experiences. People have seen it done poorly, without love, or even arbitrarily. And they don't want in the past, and they don't want any part of that in the present or the future. It was done wrong, they hear church discipline, it has an immediately negative response, and then we just tend to throw it away. I don't want to deal with that. I've seen that done before, and I've seen it done badly. But our call is not to chuck something because we've seen it done badly. Ours is to search the Scriptures, to ask God for wisdom, and do it correctly, and do it well, and do what He wants us to do. People have abused and misused God's Word for thousands of years. That doesn't mean we throw it out. Well, people misuse this book, so we're not even going to bother with it. No, we have to teach it correctly. We have to do our best to not do that ourselves. Also, another reason would be concerns over church growth. People will leave if you preach that and if you actually do it. Or they just won't come at all because they'll find out, oh, that church practices church discipline. Well, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Some people don't see it as seeker-friendly. We want to draw a crowd, and we want to keep them here. And if we talk about church discipline, they might not like it, and they'll go somewhere else. Or if we talk about commitment or what it means to be a church member, they might not, oh, that's a little too much. I don't think I can handle that. It's too much commitment. I want to forget it. I'll go somewhere where I don't have to be committed or nowhere at all. Another reason is bad theology. Some may overemphasize God's love while His justice and His holiness are downplayed or even ignored. That can happen. Some people might think that this is something that we should simply let God deal with Himself. If God wants to discipline people, He'll just do it Himself. Just let God deal with that. We shouldn't. Then why do we have these instructions if God is simply going to take care of it Himself? And then others misinterpret Matthew 7:1. Do not be judged, or do not judge, lest you be judged. They misinterpret that and other passages, thinking that any judgment is therefore out of bounds. And church discipline involves some judgment. Therefore, we shouldn't do it. And maybe this is also a reason why churches don't practice corrective discipline. We may actually think we are wiser and more loving than God. Well, if I was God, I wouldn't have done it this way. Or if I was God, I don't think that's loving enough. I just don't like that. I would do it differently. Well, if we think that, we need to repent of that, by the way. Because there is no one wiser or more loving than God. And this is what he tells us to do. Now, our last question here, how should a truly repentant person be restored? And I didn't call this earlier, I didn't call step four, which is excommunication, the final step in church discipline, because I don't believe it is. The final step in church discipline is when an unrepentant person repents and is restored. That's the final step, not excommunication. Restoration occurs when there are signs of true repentance. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, what does that look like? It is going to look different depending on the nature of the sin. True repentance will look different. Sometimes it's clear. And there's an illustration that I gave there, is when a man who has left his wife in order to move in with another woman returns to his wife. That's repentance. That's the fruit of repentance. However, repentance doesn't always mean conquering a sin completely. We're bearing the fruit which is in keeping with repentance. It may, for some people, mean demonstrating a new diligence and a new desire to wage war against sin, such as the person who is in bondage and slavery to something like alcohol or drugs. Repentance in that case and the fruits of repentance are going to be different. They may be different. And we have to be patient with that, and we have to be wise and discerning. When a repentant brother or sister is restored to fellowship in a church, which includes being able to come to communion, the Lord's table, we don't need any probationary period. And they're not a second-class citizen. They don't have to sit in a different part of the sanctuary or sit out there on the couch, but you can't quite come through the doors yet for a 7-year period until you've proven yourself. That's not what we want to do. The church should, first of all, publicly pronounce its forgiveness. Now, why do I say publicly? Because what happened in excommunication? Public. That was public. The restoration and the forgiveness ought to be public also. Then affirm their love for the one who is repentant. 2 Corinthians 2:8. Remember, that's the person, possibly, from 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was with his father's wife, and Paul said to put him out of the church. Well, evidently, if this is the same man, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they did a really good job, and they probably did a little too good of a job of removing him from fellowship, and he was repentant, evidently, and they didn't want to let him back in. They didn't want to restore him. But what Paul says there is, affirm your love for him so that Satan doesn't do more harm to him. Because he says, we are aware of Satan's devices. And then, celebrate. Celebrate. What happened at the end of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's what we should do when someone repents and they show the fruits of repentance after being excommunicated and they repent. We should restore them. We should celebrate that. It's a good thing and a positive thing. That's why I think it's the final step. Then in conclusion, as a congregation and its leaders work through these complex issues, they must remember that the church is called above all else to guard the name and glory of Christ. Fundamentally, church discipline is about the reputation of Christ and whether or not the church can continue to affirm a verbal profession of someone whose life egregiously mischaracterizes Christ. So may God give us, and we pray for that, the courage, the love, and the wisdom that we need to practice biblical church discipline so that we will be a healthy church for His glory and for our good. And let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this. This has not been this has been a good time because we've learned a lot. And I know that I have studied this far more in depth than I ever have before. Lord, we want to be a healthy church. We want to be a church that pleases You and that honors You and glorifies You. And this is part of what that means. And it's not easy. It's something that is hard. But it's something that if we are formally committed to one another as members, as members of this particular body of Christ, this particular church, that it's something that we have to do. Lord, may we formally and informally be involved in discipline. In training, may we continue to preach Your word and teach it and model it and live it and encourage and strengthen each other by in all kinds of different ways. Lord, based on Your word and the work of Your Holy Spirit, which will discipline us. It trains us to be the people that You want us to be. Lord, there's also a corrective aspect. We know that, and we thank You for that. But sometimes we do get out of line, and we need to be brought back into line. And it's loving to do that. And I pray that we would do it in a loving way. Thank You that there are brothers and sisters who are committed to me and that I can be committed to them formally and personally. Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, fill our hearts with love, with what love truly is, biblically, not what the world thinks it is, in order that we might do this and glorify You and honor You in all of this. Lord, we praise You and thank You for Your word, for Your spirit, Father, and for Your son. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.